Good morning, everyone. The reading for today is Genesis chapter 15. So this is after Abram had rescued Lot and defeated the kings. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son, who is your own flesh and blood, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. The Lord bless this reading.
Well read, Megan. Thank you. Good morning, church. Thank you for those baptisms. I love baptisms and just seeing how God restores lives. That's wonderful. So we've been talking about Abraham for a while, and this will be the final in that series. And today's it's. I've titled it The God Who Makes Covenants. So what's a covenant? A covenant's like a contract or a testament. So we talk about the New Testament and the Old Testament, the New Covenant, the Old Covenant, same word. It's a formal agreement. We'll talk about that a bit as we go. And it's pretty interesting verses reading them up there, wasn't it? What's going on? Hopefully I'll make some sense of it for you today. But it's not going to be the detailed. If you got the readings through the week, there's quite a few verses there. We're just going to skim with the idea of covenants being the theme. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we don't want to take for granted that we can sit here and simply talk to you, but we know that we're welcome to. because you've invited us to. And you've made a way for us to be in relationship with you through your precious Son, Jesus. So as we listen to the words that I've prayerfully prepared, help us to see you and to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. So how can mere humans relate to God? How on earth can mankind have a healthy relationship with God? And what does this God look like anyhow? So if you consider the small g gods of the world, how many and varied that they are, but are they real? Do they represent the true and living God? Are the Hindus correct in that there are many gods? Is Islam or Sikhism or Baha'i? They all follow a God. Is Allah the one true God? Do all religions lead to the one God? A lot of people think like that. So people think like this too. There's another three ideas of ways people think about God. He's like a big grandfather. And he's cuddly and he's lovely and he wants the best for his children. And even if we do bad things, he's going to forgive us because that's his job. God's job is to forgive us. So some people think of God like that. Another one has a title, the deists, and they believe that God is all-powerful, creator of the universe, the cosmos, just everything. He's so vast that how could we know such a God? He must be incomprehensible to be so vast. You know, God said, look at the stars. I was looking up some kids' science stuff, and if you want to work out how many stars in the universe, there's a lot. And if you get a cup, and you empty the ocean with a cup, one cup at a time, and then you do that 10 times over, so that's all the oceans of the earth, empty them with a cup, and you do it 10 times over. That's how many stars there are in the universe, as far as I can see at the moment, anyway. That's a lot, isn't it? So how can a God this vast be concerned with our personal lives? And then there's another idea that people have about God. It's a you scratch my back, I scratch your back kind of thing. And you see this in many cultures in the religions of the world. If you do enough to please or appease this God, you'll be found acceptable to him. So you have to give him something so that you'll get what you want. So some people think like that. If you know the story of Jonah. If you don't know the story of Jonah, it's in the latter part of the Old Testament. It's only four chapters, a quick read. But Jonah, God tells him he's a prophet, and God tells him to go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. That means to turn from the way they're going, from their sinful ways, and turn to God. But Jonah doesn't want to because he doesn't like the Ninevites. And so he goes the other way, and he's in this boat, and God brings up a storm. And he goes down into the deck of this boat, and he's sleeping. And the captain went down to him and said, this is chapter 1, verse 6, and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. So if you do such and such, maybe God will do something favourable for you. Jonah answered in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry ground. When they heard that Jonah worshipped the God who had made the sea, they were terrified, weren't they? Because they lived with this mentality that unless you appease this God with the relevant sacrifice, you may suffer. So none of these ways of understanding God can be aligned with Scripture. He is vast, as the deists say, but he is also very personal. In Paul's time, and thank you, Well, I haven't been talking with the pastors, but a bit of my focus here is on Acts 17 that Michael mentioned earlier. So in Paul's time, he addresses the intellectuals of his day in Athens. In Acts 17, he comments how religious they are with their shrines, and he spots a shrine that says that's addressed to an unknown god. And the reason that this shrine would have been there was because if you offer all the appropriate sacrifices to your gods, but you miss one, well, this is just to cover all bases. So Paul uses this to clarify the nature of the true God. Because we can have all these different ideas about God, but there is only one truth. And the one truth resides with the one true God. How can we have a relationship with God who is powerful and personal? What's the basis of this relationship? Well, to quickly answer that, it's on his terms. So what's he like? And Paul writes in Acts 17, 24 and 25. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." So he's the creator. He made everything. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. So we can't domesticate this God. You know, like he revealed himself and as a means of being approached through the temple and all its rituals. But he doesn't live there. How can the God of the universe, how can we put him in a box? And he's not served by human hands. So this is a big one. He's not served by human hands. And then he qualifies that as if he needed anything. He doesn't need anything. Please take that in. He doesn't need our music. He doesn't need that. He needs nothing. So he doesn't need anything, and he's not served by human hands. And you might ask, are you sure? Does he? Surely he needs something. Well, in Psalm 50, verse 12, it says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and everything that's in it." And then verse 25 of Acts 17, "Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else." So he's the one that we need for every breath and every moment. So he doesn't need me and he doesn't need you. So let's consider Jesus' pre-existence for a moment. Just during this time and pondering all this through, it's left me lingering and thinking. It's good to ponder and meditate on God's word, isn't it? Because Jesus says this in John 17, verse 5, when he's praying his high priestly prayer. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So that's before creation. Jesus has existed from eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He's never been lonely. He's never been alone. Instead, he's been full of joy. He's been completely satisfied. He is complete within himself. Do you sense the longing in Jesus? As he prays those words to rejoin his Father, and that not only after completing the work he was sent to do. And ultimately that work is to bring us to a place of completion with himself, the perfect relationship. So within the Godhead, there's a perfect relationship. There's humility, there's love, there's submission, there's unity. It's the perfect there's no friction, there's no tension, there's no disharmony, there's no war. God is And that's the place he's going to take us to, that kind of relationship. That's what heaven is. If you want to think about heaven, it's not the greatest golf course you've ever seen. It's the perfect relationship that our hearts so desire. We probably don't even realise that's what our heart desires. So he doesn't need us. He has never been lonely, and he certainly didn't make us to comfort him. There is nothing that we can give him that in any way satisfies his needs, because he has none. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? However, out of everything that he is, he moves towards us. He created us. He responds to us. He even delights in us. He is sovereign and vast, but he is also very personal. He does this out of all of his holy character, his perfection. He responds consistently in line with all that he is, and he is good through and through. He doesn't get tired and weary. We do. He doesn't change. So God, who has his own plan and purpose, he's chosen us to be his children. He's the same God who reached out and chose to build a people for himself through Abraham. And we've recently seen through Abraham, this series, that God made three promises to him, and they are still in effect today. Does anyone remember what they are? This is testing time, not rhetorical. Three promises, what did he say? Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Yeah, he's going to bless. Going to bless Abraham. That's one of them. Two more. Sorry? Yeah, that's mixed up in it, but it's not one of the three. Yep. Yeah, so he's going to make a family. He's going to give him a family, a big family. And one more. Yep, that's kind of the same one, the family. Yep, and the other one is the land. So he's going to have a home. So basically a family and a home and blessing. I did that because they're so important to putting your Bible together, because they're still in effect today. And these guys have just walked in them, connected themselves to them. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the promises are given. We've seen that God chose Abram. There was nothing that shone brighter in Abram's life than any other person on the planet at that time. And in fact, as we have looked at Abram's life, we've seen the mistakes that he's made. And you can continue looking at the patriarchs. They all made mistakes. They all sinned. And then you look at the history of humanity and you kind of see the same thing. And then you look at yourself and you go, right, okay. But God still chose him and made promises to him. So in Genesis 15, the promises are confirmed. It's an interesting story. God speaks to Abram again. In Genesis 15:1, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Abram asks, basically, yeah, but there's little proof of this. I don't even have a son, and Eliezer, my servant, will inherit my estate. So God restates the promises in verses 5 to 7. But note in verse 6, it's an early proclamation of the gospel that rightness before God comes only through faith, which the New Testament makes much of. And it's probably why I chose to do, after doing Galatians, why I chose to do the Abraham, because Galatians speaks of him. He's probably the most quoted figure in the New Testament, obviously apart from the Lord. Abram believed the Lord, and this is verse 6 of Genesis 15. He believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believes and trusts, but still wants some sort of assurance. So God gives Abraham a shopping list, which at first seems a bit odd. So the Lord, in verse 9, the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram cuts the beasts in half and drags them apart, leaving a bloody trail between them. Abram falls into a deep sleep and has this strange vision, verses 17 and 18. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So what sort of a covenant is that? Well, not what, but who. What are those, you know, the smoking firepot and the flaming torch? And they're often symbols that sort of develop through Scripture that signify the presence of the Lord. So here's the thing. Let's talk about contracts for a moment. How do we today make an agreement between two parties or people? We sign a written document and it becomes binding on each person to uphold their end of the bargain. That's how we do it today, just how it's done. In the time of Ruth, it went like this. So if you haven't read Ruth, it's earlier on in the Old Testament. It's only four chapters as well. This is how, at that time, so that dates around maybe 1220 BC, somewhere there. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off their sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So that was done in before witnesses. So that's how they did it at that time in history. So here at this time, it seems that contracts or agreements were made this way. They would kill some beasts and both parties walked between the cut in half dead animals. The idea being that may we be like these animals if we fail to uphold our end of the agreement. So you get that? Does that make sense? So we walk it side by side. Okay, we've made this agreement. We walk through, and the idea is it's signifying death if we break it. The thing that's extremely different in Abram's vision is that only God passes between the dead animals. Abram didn't. So what's going on? Well, God has made a promise, and he's saying, in effect, if I don't fulfill it, may I be like these animals. It's a solemn oath. It's like he's saying, be sure and know that what I've promised is going to happen. And it's not based on anything you do or don't do. It's based solely on the integrity of his own sovereign character. You see, there is no one greater than God, and in relation to greatness, it all stops with him. He who knows the beginning from the end will accomplish what he set out to do. And you might be tempted to think, so if it doesn't matter what Abram does, and therefore what I do, if we think like that, well, that would be a mistake, wouldn't it? Because Abram believed the Lord, and he walked in the same direction as the promises pointed. For us, we who are trusting in Jesus are going to the same place where there is no sin, to God himself. So therefore, sin isn't the thing that should define us, but rather righteousness and goodness. So there was in chapter 17 of Genesis, there's a sign of the covenant, sign of this agreement. Does it make sense? It's based on God. He went through and it's not based on any changingness in humanity, in Abram or us. If God says it, it's going to happen. That's how certain it is, which is a wonderful thing. It's based on God, so it ain't going to go wrong. So Abram's given a new name here in verse 5. Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of many nations. And again, God restates the promises, calling it a covenant in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 17. I hope you're getting the idea that these promises are important. He then tells Abraham what he is to do, and that is to be circumcised in the flesh. That is, the foreskin of the penis is to be cut off. This command is to be carried out by him and his descendants, and if they fail to do this, they will be cut off from the promises of God. It is the sign of the covenant. Like I say, there's much more to be said on these things, and I'm not going to expound on all of it. I'm glazing across the top of it. But please don't be alarmed. We are not advocates of that today here. And today, as the New Testament teaches, true circumcision is of the heart. It's having our old heart of stone taken out and replaced by a heart of flesh. It's about faith and trust in the Lord and being a new creation, as it says, if you follow it up for yourself, in Galatians 6:15. So we can say today that baptism is a sign, it's a symbol, it's a saying yes to all the promises of God. So when we connect to Jesus, we're connecting to those promises, because all those promises are through him. And so, like, it's not baptism that saves us, though, is it? It's our faith and trust in Jesus. Baptism is showing that I was going that way, and now I'm going this way with Jesus. So Genesis 21, we finally see the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham now is 100 years old, and miraculously he has a son, Isaac. And Sarah, his wife, was 90 at that time. And remember, if you remember earlier on, that her womb, she was past the years of childbirth. But then, when Isaac is about 13 years old, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. And the New Testament tells us that Abraham reasons that God would raise him from the dead, because he knew it was through Isaac that the promises were going to be fulfilled. So if you haven't read Genesis 22, please read that, because it tells this story about Abraham and Isaac. So they go up the mountain, and Isaac asks his father, "I can see the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And in verse 8, he says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So Abram is just about to slaughter his son when the angel of the Lord says in verse 12, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So Abram looks around and finds a ram, which is caught in a bush, and he uses that and sacrifices it. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So it became a saying. You know, the sayings happen all the time in history, don't they? We know. Can someone think of a saying? I couldn't think of one. I didn't think about thinking about one. But there's lots of sayings that just develop. There's usually a reason for it. That's come from somewhere. And so from this occasion, the saying came, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And through God's sovereign gracious plan, in the fullness of time, 2,000 years after this, there was a lamb provided. Not like the ram caught in the bush, one of far more value than could barely be imagined had we not been told. The spotless Son of God, himself, in the form of man, was slaughtered for our sins. There was no angel of the Lord this time to stop him. No, his blood was spilt. And it's his blood of the new covenant. So how can we humans relate to a God who has no needs? Well, we relate to him on his terms. A holy God can only have perfect terms, and he's provided perfection for us as well. You see, as we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we also, like Abraham, are credited with righteousness. humanity continues to sin. The Bible says that the penalty of sin is death. You see, we don't have to offer sacrifices for our sins. We don't have to offer our children. No, God has provided a sacrifice once for all time. And I was out at the prison. I've been involved with prison ministry for 30 years or so. And we were doing 1 John, and they started... It kind of got shanghaied. One guy sort of took it over a bit, and it just happened sometime. And he was saying we don't have to confess our sins, and if you read 1 John 9. But anyway, what came out of it, and I affirmed that, yes, we do have to confess our sins, and it's, you know, like even salvation comes through confession, doesn't it? It says in Romans 10, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. So we confess Jesus, as was done here today. But one guy, I felt better after this guy said this because I hadn't really thought about it. Maybe we don't talk about it very much, or certainly that people don't hear about it. But this guy sitting next to me said, I didn't even know I had to confess. And I talked about it in the sense of relationally, we say sorry. You know, like if I've done something to you, well, naming what I've done and saying, I realise it's hurt you and I'm sorry. So we confess our sins when we first come to Christ, but because we're in relationship with God and we still sin, we still have to confess our sin. It's ongoing. And all relationships are like that too. It's probably the most forgotten and maybe least exercised is saying sorry. You know, like maybe it's that we don't even recognise that we've done something wrong or hurt someone. Or maybe we haven't got a clue of how to fix a relationship. But I think forgiveness is a very, I think it is essential in any relationship. So it's only through the seed of the woman, which is a verse reference back from Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, Jesus, not Isaac, that we can rightly relate to the God of the universe. He's relational. And as we have listened to the testimonies today from Julianne and William, we've heard that they have placed their faith in Jesus. They have connected themselves to these promises of God, and then they're committing to live for Jesus, to uphold Jesus as the rightful Lord and King of their lives, and to walk humbly before him. They are committing to walk in line with God's promises. So there is a land. So the land spoken of in Genesis 12 points in a direction of heaven, where we'll have a home, where we have a family, and where we'll know completely, perfectly the blessings of God. And so if you haven't believed the promises of God, then maybe the idea, your idea of God is more like those I described at the beginning, I urge you to consider the God of the Bible. Place your trust in him. His promises through Jesus are for you too. And for those who do believe, do you truly believe all God's promises are true? We can trust him completely even when our feelings deny them. When he says he will never leave us or forsake us, it is true. I think that's one of the most wonderful things that I was sharing with my brother earlier as he came in, just that since knowing Christ, I've never been alone. Sure, we can get lonely and stuff, but never, no one knows you or me like he knows you or me. And no one loves you or me like he loves you. And he's displayed that through Christ's sacrifice. Has anybody died for you recently? He died for you. When it says that he cares for us and knows us inside and out, it is true. Abram had to wait a long time. I remember talking with my sister Cynthia there. She prayed for her husband for 40 years to see him come to true faith. And he did. Praise the Lord. There is no waiting today, for all of God's promises have found their yes in Jesus. Won't you trust him too? Let's pray together. Father, we just humbly acknowledge that you have no needs and that we are completely dependent on you, even for the breath that's in our lungs right now. And we also acknowledge that we are a proud and rebellious people, and in our pride and sin, we don't love our brothers and sisters as we ought. We don't need to look very far to see the effects of sin in our own lives, the community, the nation, the globe. Help us not run in the wrong direction in our attempts to make things right, but to run to you who has already made us right with yourself. Help us today to see more clearly all the perfections of your Son. In the holy name of Jesus.